All right, what a joy it is to be here with you today as we look together into God's Word, and I've been looking forward to this with great anticipation. For the reading of God's Word, the passage that we'll be looking at, I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 19 through 29. John chapter 5, verses 19 through 25, excuse me, through 29. And I want to begin by reading this passage and setting it before you. And then we will pray, and then we will work our way verse by verse through this passage. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, Jesus is the speaker, and this is an extraordinary discourse that records the words of our Lord, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." This is the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the record of your word that speaks to us every time we open it. Your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray that this day, as we look into your word, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, that we would discover new truths in your word, and that even old truths that we have known for years would be reinforced and even revived in our own soul. Lord, this is a very highly theological passage, and I pray that as we look at it, you would give us clarity of understanding, and that it would come home to our hearts and lives as only you can do by your Spirit. Father, I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit, only so that I can be an instrument, a tool for the greater good, that your word would go forth with precision and with power. So God, do this now in our midst. We pray that Christ will be honored and glorified in all that is said. In Jesus' name, amen. In these verses, we find Jesus defending one of the cornerstone doctrines of all of Christianity. Take away these verses, and you take away Christianity. This truth is not incidental, it is fundamental to the Christian faith. And we find in these verses Jesus defending his own deity. In a sense, this is Jesus preaching Christ. Here, Jesus confirms that he was, that he is, and he shall be forever. God joined to sinless human flesh. That Jesus is fully and truly God and fully and truly man. That he is the God-man. That he is the Son of God and the Son of man. And it is specifically the deity of Jesus Christ that is in focus here. It is the deity of Christ that separates Christianity from every false religion in the world and every false gospel. Jesus is more than a good teacher. He's more than a good example. He's more than a good leader. Jesus was, is, and shall be forever truly, fully God joined to sinless human flesh. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. He is of one essence with the Father and the Spirit. All that the Father is, Jesus is. And all that the Father and Jesus is, the Holy Spirit is. Jesus, we learn here, is perfect in deity and perfect in humanity. That was introduced to us at the very first verse of this entire gospel account in John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So it is the full deity and the full humanity that is joined together in the one person of Jesus Christ. But again, remove the deity of Christ and you have no Savior. You have no hope of heaven whatsoever. It is that important. We find ourselves in John chapter 5. And earlier in this very chapter, Jesus has healed a sick man on the Sabbath. That's in verses 1 through 9. And this has set off a firestorm of controversy because the healed man carried his pallet on the Sabbath. And this caused the Jewish leaders to begin persecuting Jesus. That's in verses 10 through 16. And Jesus responded that the Father is working and He is working. And the implication is that God is His Father and the Father and He work in perfect unity, perfect harmony, perfect tandem. And the implication was clear. Verse 18 and 19 tells us, verse 18, that Jesus was making Himself out to be equal with God. We see that in verse 18. In fact, they are now seeking to kill Him because, one, He was breaking the Sabbath, two, because He was calling God His Father, but three, He was making Himself equal with God. Jesus was a bold and courageous preacher. And rather than back off and just let the dust settle, retreat and we'll try to climb the hill another day, Jesus actually now courageously preaches the strongest message that He will ever give concerning His deity. This message, this discourse, verses 19 and following, Jesus preaches to the very crowd that is trying to kill Him. Jesus is not preaching to the choir. He's not in the buckle of the Bible Belt. He is preaching to the religious establishment of Israel that is escalating in their hatred of him. But Jesus does not blink. Jesus does not stutter. Jesus does not hesitate. Jesus now gives a clear and compelling case for his own deity. So as we walk through these verses, I think it'd be critically important for every one of us to understand why it is that we believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Because one day soon, someone is going to come knocking on your door, and they're going to say, "We're one of Jehovah's Witnesses, and we would love to come in and talk with you." And you could say, "Well, I'm one of his witnesses too." And they would say, "What kind are you?" And you could say, "I'm the saved kind of his witnesses." But you need to defend your faith. Why do you believe in the deity of Jesus Christ? Well, let us take it straight from the Master's own lips. He will give us six reasons in defense of his own deity. I would urge you to write these words down. Beginning in verse 19, Jesus establishes his own deity by saying that he is equal in his works. Equal in his works with God the Father. In verse 19, we read, "Jesus therefore answered." The word "therefore" is very important. It shows that this is inseparably connected with verse 18. As a result of their mounting this charge to kill him, "therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them," the "them" refers to the Jews in verse 18. In John's gospel, the Jews refers to the Jewish leaders, those who were in the Sanhedrin, the 70 plus the high priest, those who were in the greatest political and religious and judicial authority in Israel. And Jesus answered in verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you." That's about as direct as you could be as you speak. Great preaching gets to the you. And Jesus immediately gets to the you. "Truly, truly, I say to you." Whenever Jesus would say something of greatest importance, he would begin the statement by saying this, "Truly, truly, amen, amen. I'm saying to you." Everything that Jesus said was true, but some things that he said rose to a higher level of importance. And this is one of those. In fact, three times in these few verses, he will begin his statements by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He will say it again in verse 24. He will say it again in verse 25. It just underscores the gravitas, the weightiness, the supreme importance of what he has to say. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing." The key word here is "do." It is used four times in this one verse. He will go on to then say, "For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does." In like manner, he will say it a fifth time in the next verse, in verse 20, "The Father will show him all things that he himself is doing." The emphasis here is upon the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is saying to these unbelieving Jewish leaders that they are correct in understanding what he just said, that he is equal with God the Father, number one, because he does the very works that God the Father does. He says, "For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does." Please note this, "in like manner," in exactly the same manner, "so the Son does." This sets Jesus apart from every other religious leader, every other prophet, every other disciple. Only Jesus can do what only the Father can do. Let me give you some specifics. Only Jesus can create everything out of nothing. We've learned that in John 1 and verse 3 at the very beginning. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Only Jesus, acting with the Father, was able to create the universe in 6 days. No prophet can do that. No teacher can do that. Only one who is truly God. Further, Jesus sustains the entire universe. We used to sing a song, he's got the whole world in his hands. Jesus does have the whole world in his hands, and he is the one who is upholding every law, every thermodynamic law, every gravity law. He is the one who is keeping creation going. He's the one who's keeping the globe spinning and at an axis angle, just perfect, and the distance from the sun to the earth, and the rotation of all the planets, and the burning of the sun, the flowing of the trees, of the rivers, the growing of the trees, etc. All of this is Jesus upholding, maintaining, and sustaining the creation that he has spoken into existence. Further, only Jesus can forgive sin. That is the work that Jesus and the Father are able to do. You remember in Mark chapter 2 when they lowered the paralytic through the roof in that packed house there that day in Capernaum, and Jesus said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And you remember the Jewish authorities that day said, "What? Only God can forgive sin." And they were right. And Jesus said, "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sin, I say to you, take up your pallet and walk." And before their very eyes, he stood to his feet, rolled up his pallet, put it under his arm, and went walking out a trophy of God's grace. Only God can forgive sin. Yet the Son of Man has authority to forgive sin. And Jesus judges. We will see that later in this passage. Everyone will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will execute his judgment upon every person. And so what Jesus is saying here is supported by the rest of Scripture, that he does the works that the Father performs as only the Father can perform those works. He says in verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing." The Father holds back nothing that he is doing. He is of one mind, of one will, of one purpose with the Son, so that the Son knows exactly what the Father is doing, so that the Son can work in perfect unity with the Father in all that he does. And so he says, "The Father will show him greater works than these, so that you may marvel." That begs for our comment. Greater works Jesus will perform. What are these greater works? Well, he just healed a sick man at the beginning of this chapter. He's already turned water into wine, John chapter 2. These greater works are the rest of the sign miracles that Jesus will perform, and they will build and build and build. And in John chapter 11, he will stand before the tomb of Lazarus, and he will say, "Lazarus, come forth." And he will call him back from the grave. That will be a greater work. But the ultimate greater work is that Jesus will raise himself from the dead. And in John chapter 10 and in verse 18, we read, "I have authority to lay my life down. I have authority to take it back up again. This commandment I received from the Father." Not only did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, as well as Jairus' daughter, as well as yet another person, but he raised himself from the dead. Jesus is asserting and affirming his own deity. So when someone asks you, why do you believe that Jesus is God in human flesh, capital G? Number one, he performed the works that only one who is God can perform. Second, in verse 21, he is equal in his will. His will is one with the will of the Father. Verse 21, for, which introduces an explanation of these greater works in verse 20. So verse 21, for, just as the Father raises the dead. The Father, of course, has power to raise the dead. Let me give you some cross references. Deuteronomy 32, 39. It is I who put to death, and it is I who give life. That is God speaking. And in 1 Samuel 2, 8, Hannah's great prayer, she acknowledged the Lord kills, and the Lord makes alive. The Lord brings down to Sheol, which is a term for the grave, and the Lord raises up. And so it is a prerogative of God alone to raise the dead. At the end of verse 21, even so, meaning in exactly the same manner, in exactly the same manner as the Father raised the dead, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. You see, Jesus is sovereign. Jesus has a sovereign will, and He gives life to whomever He wishes. Jesus' will is the same will as God the Father. There is but one divine will. The divine will of the Father is the divine will of the Son. And John chapter 10 and verse 30 is a very important verse for us to have reinforced. John 10 and verse 30, and I love hearing the pages of your Bible turning, by the way. Not of your cell phones, but of like a real Bible, okay? Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Now, that does not mean I and the Father are one person. For one thing, it's a plural verb, are. It doesn't say is. And I and the Father are two persons. So this is not saying I and the Father are one person. That would be heretical. That would be the old ancient heresy of modalism. Now, when he says one, he's not saying I and the Father are one person. He is saying I and the Father are of one essence. We are of one will. We are of one purpose. And we are of one intention. The Father and the Son are always perfectly in harmony in their will. And as Jesus came into this world, Jesus came in submission to the will of the Father in His incarnation. And in so doing, Jesus performed perfectly the will of the Father. John 6, verse 38, Jesus said, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." You and I desire to do God's will, but we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And even as believers, Romans 7, that which I don't want to do, I do, and that which I do, I don't want to do. O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of sin? There's only been one who has perfectly kept the will of the Father, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only one who can keep the will of the Father is one who is equal with the Father and one who is of the same essence as the Father. That is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Even the best of men are men at best and are fallen creatures with feet of clay. Our wills have all gone astray, even as believers at various times. But Jesus' own deity is established. Not only does he do the works of the Father, but he does the will of the Father. Now, third, in verse 22, Jesus continues to build out this argument. It's a compelling argument. And in verse 22, he says he is equal in judgment. Verse 22, for, and you might note here how many verses start with the word for here in John chapter 5. I just draw this to your attention as an observation. Verse 20 starts with for, verse 21 starts with for, verse 22 starts with for, verse 26 starts with for. And all of this indicates to us that Jesus is just giving further explanation. The word for introduces an explanation. Jesus is driving this nail deeper and deeper into the board. He doesn't just tell us, but he further explains the veracity of what he is saying. And so here is yet another verse that begins with the word for, which is to reinforce what he has said in verse 19. For not even the Father judges anyone. Now, this is not saying that there is no judgment. Jesus is saying that the Father will not judge anyone. And we would ask, so why not? He goes on to tell us, but he, God the Father, has given all, not some, not most, he has given all judgment to the Son. That is to say, the Father has turned over the gavel of the Supreme Court of heaven and earth and has been given all authority to judge on the last day. And this has been entrusted to him. And the judgment that Jesus will execute is the judgment that the Father would execute if the Father was to judge, because the will of the Father is the will of the Son, and the work of the Father is the work of the Son. Therefore, the judgment of the Father has been handed over to become the judgment of the Son. And you'll notice in verse 30, which is not one of my assigned verses, but look ahead at verse 30. Jesus said, my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so Jesus will judge. This is a major point. Let me just give you some cross-references, then I'm going to take us to some cross-references. But just listen to these cross-references from the Old Testament concerning the judgment of God. Genesis 18, verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth deal rightly? You see, it is a divine prerogative to judge. Only God can judge at the highest level. Deuteronomy 1, verse 17, you shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. Let me give you one more. Psalm 94, verse 2. Rise up, O judge of the earth. So judgment belongs to God, right? All right, then look with me. Come to Acts chapter 10. I want to take us to several verses here just to accent this truth. This is Peter's grand sermon. And in Acts chapter 10 and verse 42, he's preaching Jesus Christ. He's preached the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And in verse 42, he reiterates that Christ issued the Great Commission. Notice, and he, verse 42, referring to Jesus, ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one, referring to Jesus, who has been appointed by God the Father, as judge of the living and the dead. The Father has invested all of his authority to judge into the Son. Let me tell you, Jesus will not stand before Moses. Moses will stand before Jesus. Jesus will not stand before Pilate again on the last day. Pilate will stand before Jesus on the last day. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Look at Acts 17 and verse 31. This is Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Athens. And in Acts 17 and verse 31, he, referring to the Father, has fixed a day. Let me tell you, when God fixes a day on his calendar, it is irrevocable. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. How will the Father judge the world in righteousness? And by the way, there'll be no mercy and there'll be no grace. It will be all by righteousness. Through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. One of the reasons for the resurrection is to show that God has raised the judge from the dead. And there will be a final accounting on the last day when all will stand before this judge. If you would, come to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. And someone may say, well, as a Christian, I'll never have to stand in the judgment before Christ. And that's exactly where you're wrong. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, for we refers to all believers. It starts in verse 1 of this chapter. For we, all believers, must appear. And the word appear means more than just show up. It means to be made manifest. That everything will be made known. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We are saved by grace, but we will be judged by works. And we will all give an account to this judge on the last day at the judgment seat of Christ concerning our faithfulness to fulfill our God-given assignments. But what I want you to see here is that all judgment has been given to the Son. And you and I will appear at, not the judgment seat of the Father, at the judgment seat of Christ. Come to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. In verse 1, Paul says to Timothy, I solemnly charge you, it's a military term, of a commanding officer to a subordinate. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Now what follows modifies Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. And by his appearing and by his kingdom. It is the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day who will judge both the living and the dead, who will judge both believers and unbelievers. Jesus will have the final say on every one of our lives, and there is no court of higher appeal. Come to Revelation chapter 20, and this will be the last cross-reference to which I want to take us. Revelation chapter 20. But we need to see this great white throne judgment on the last day. Beginning in verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it. The him refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who has reigned for 1,000 years earlier in this chapter in verses 1 through 10. Him who sat upon it, Christ is seated upon this great white throne, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away in a sense of dread. And no place was found for them, no hiding place. And I saw the dead, verse 12, the great and the small. The greatest figures of all human history will be there. And those who are absolute nobodies, we have never heard their name, they will all be there as well. And this refers to all who are outside of Christ, standing before the throne. And books were opened. And these books refer to the impeccable records that God has kept for every person's life who dies without faith in Jesus Christ. Every idle word, every impure thought, the entire mountain of a record will be there. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and they will be shown that their name is not written in the Lamb's book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. In other words, so much sin, so much judgment. Hell will be hotter for some than it will be for others. And there will be a very precise measurement of every sin that will equate to every infliction of wrath for that sin forever. What I want you to see with this is that Jesus is the judge, and only God can judge on the last day. And every one of us, if you're a Christian, you will appear before the judgment seat of Christ and you will undergo His judgment there. If you die without Christ, you will appear at the great white throne judgment and you will be judged according to your deeds and according to your works. But this Jesus Himself offers as the next proof of His deity. So come back to John chapter 5, if you would, please. And I know we just left for a moment, but I want to pick back up in the momentum of our Lord's argument. He is saying that He is God. He is equal with God the Father, co-equal and co-eternal. That He's equal in His works. He is equal in His will. He is equal in His judgment. Fourth, He is equal in His worship. He is worshipped as God the Father is worshipped. This point alone would be enough to prove the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 23, in order that, which indicates this is why the Father has given all judgment to the Son. In order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. To honor the Son is to adore the Son. It is to worship the Son. It's a Greek word that means to fix the highest value upon. And to honor the Son is on the same level as honoring the Father. In fact, he will go on to say that these two cannot be separated, that if you fail to honor the Son, you will fail to honor the Father. That it's a package deal. That you cannot worship God the Father unless you worship God the Son. In fact, you cannot come to the Father except you come through the Son. So at the end of verse 23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. These two are inseparably bound together, the Father and the Son. And again, you cannot worship the Father and at the same time dishonor the Son. This is proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to take you to the highest verse in the Gospel of John, come to John chapter 20 and verse 28. This is the Mount Everest. This is the summit of the Gospel of John. You'll be there in several years. So in John chapter 20 and verse 28, and just to give a little background, this is the second Lord's Day after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The first Lord's Day, Jesus appeared in the upper room with the disciples, yet Thomas was not there. You recall that. Now this is the next Lord's Day, and Thomas is there in the upper room in Jerusalem. And no doubt the testimony of the other disciples who were there was so persuasive with Thomas that Thomas comes, and in John chapter 20 and verse 27, Jesus appears and speaks to Thomas in front of the other disciples. And he said to Thomas, verse 27, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands," where he had been crucified. "And reach here with your hand and put it into my side," where the spear had been thrust into the side of Christ. "And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Now, verse 28, here's the mountain peak. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my" what? "God," and worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus did not say, "Oh, Thomas, don't say that. That would be blasphemy." Jesus, by his silence, receives the worship of Thomas as that which is right. To worship the Son is to worship his deity. "My Lord and my God." What God has joined together cannot be separated. And when we come to the end of the Bible, we come to Revelation chapter 4. You remember a door is opened in heaven and a voice says, "Come up here." And John, who was on the island of Patmos, is caught up in the Spirit into the very throne room of heaven. And he steps into this incredible worship scene. He sees a throne, and him who's seated upon the throne is God the Father. And he hears the angelic beings and the redeemed saints from all of the ages saying with a loud voice, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who shall be forever." And all of heaven is worshiping God the Father. The start of the next chapter. There was in the right hand of him who was seated upon the throne a book, literally a scroll, written on the inside and on the outside. And contained in this book is all of the minute details for the end of the age. God the Father has already foreordained and predestined the end of the age. And this book is in the right hand of the Father. And John says, "Who is worthy to open this book, to break the seven seals, and to be the executor of the eternal plan of God for the end of the age?" And no one was found in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. And John began to weep. And one of the elders says, "Stop your weeping, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome." And he turned around to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he sees a lamb standing as though slain. And then he goes to the throne, and he takes out of the right hand of God the Father the book. And in chapter 6, he will begin to break the seals and execute the judgment upon the cosmic treason of this planet at the end of the age. But in that scene, as he takes the book out of his hand, all heaven explodes. And they give their worship to the Lamb, to the Lion, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they begin to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive riches and honor and power and glory. And the 24 elders and the myriad and myriads of angelic beings and thousands of thousands fall down before the Lamb. Do you see there in heaven that the same worship that is given to the Father in Revelation 4 is given to the Son in Revelation 5? Because they are both God, truly, fully God. It is the very cornerstone of Christianity, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Godhead, that Jesus Christ is worthy of the worship and adoration that is given to God the Father. And it brings glory to God the Father for God the Son to be worshiped. That's why Philippians 2, 10 and 9, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Father relishes the worship that is given to the Son. No, they're not worshiping the saints in heaven. They're not crying out to Mary in heaven. They are worshiping the Father and the Son in heaven. This is proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. A blind man could see this truth. Come back to John 5. And we need to wrap this up. You need to listen a little quicker, okay? All right. There's a fifth argument. And the good news for you, I only have two more. There's a fifth argument, and it begins in verse 24, and it is this, that the words of Jesus are equal to the words of the Father. That Jesus speaks, number one, the very words of the Father. Two, he speaks with the same authority and with the same power as God the Father. I mean, I can preach the word, but I cannot preach with the authority and the power of God himself. And so what we see in verse 24, Jesus says now a second time, truly, truly, I say to you, and just to remind you, the you is the unbelieving mob scene that are trying to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is not trying to get away. Jesus is actually advancing into the midst of this angry mob, preaching the truth of who he is. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, and you would have thought it would say, and believes me, but he says, and believes him who sent me. You know what that the implication of this is? That the words of Jesus are the words of the Father who sent him. That the Son is in reality the mouthpiece for the Father and says not his own words, but he says the words of the Father. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Please note the verb tense, has, present tense verb. You receive eternal life the moment you hear the word of God and believe. Also, please note, no one will believe until they hear the word of God. This is why we're so committed to evangelism. This is why we're so committed to missions. This is why there is no hope for anyone to be saved who dies without hearing the gospel. The only way for anyone to ever be brought into the kingdom of God is for them to hear and believe. Has eternal life. Eternal life literally means life of the ages to come. And he says, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. That's what occurs in the new birth, that you were dead in trespasses and sin, and you have been made alive, you have been quickened by the Spirit of God. There has been a spiritual resurrection that took place in you, And it was necessary in order for you to believe. Because dead men don't hear. You must be given ears to hear. And you must be given life in order to hear and believe. As long as you are dead in spiritual death, you cannot hear and you cannot believe. But the miracle of the new birth is that you pass out of death into life. Now he adds, an hour is coming. In the middle of verse 25, an hour is coming and now is. Those two words, now is, are vitally important. Because what he will say in the rest of this verse does not refer to the end of the age. This refers to now is, this present moment, this present hour. Jesus is a very accurate and precise teacher. An hour is coming, and now is, when the dead, that refers to those who are spiritually dead. It's not referring to people in a graveyard. That'll be verses 28 and 29. This refers to spiritual death, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The voice of Jesus is so powerful and so penetrating that when he calls one of his sheep to himself, they will come in that day. This call, this voice of the Son of God will overpower all human resistance of those whom he will call, and the voice of the Son of Man will be so powerful that it will draw them and summon them to come to him in saving faith. And the one who is dead in sin is so dead in sin that if Jesus does not call, they will not come. In John chapter 10, the perfect cross reference, when he puts forth, verse 3, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Verse 4, when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Verse 5, a stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Buddha can call and they will not follow. Or they will follow Buddha if he calls. They will not follow Christ. Muhammad can call. They will follow a lie. But when Jesus Christ calls and speaks into the spiritual death of the one who is without him, there will be a spiritual resurrection and they will come forth and they will believe in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 27 of John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Theologians refer to this call as the effectual call, meaning there's a cause and effect. The cause is he calls, the effect is you come. And that cause is so powerful, it always produces this effect. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, it is because God has called you. It's what the word church means, ecclesia, the called out ones. That's what we are. We are those who have been called out of darkness. We've been called out of death. We have been called out of the evil world system to now enter into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of life, and the kingdom of God. Verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so, meaning with exact equivalency, Even so, he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, so that the Son may give this life to those whom he calls. When he calls, he gives spiritual life so that you may answer that call. Has God given you life? Has Jesus Christ called you by name to himself? Have you heard that effectual call? Matthew, follow me. Zacchaeus, come down. I must dine with you tonight. It's illustrated with Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. It's been well said, if he had only said, come forth, the entire graveyard would have emptied. But he calls his sheep individually, one by one at a time, to himself. So he says, finally, in verse 27, that he is equal in authority with the Father. Jesus now further defends his deity by claiming the same authority as the Father possesses. Verse 27, and he, the Father, gave him, the Son, authority to execute judgment. This word authority, it's a Greek word, exousia, which means the freedom to act as one pleases. The right to do whatever you so desire. That there is no higher authority than you. It speaks of autonomy. That you are a law unto yourself. The word sovereignty means that you have authority over all people and over all circumstances and events and destinies. That's what the word sovereignty means. The word autonomy means you have authority over yourself to do whatever you want to do. And the only one who has autonomy and authority over himself is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so he says, the Father gave him authority to execute judgment. Because he is the Son of Man. Son of Man is a messianic title here. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. We don't have time to go back to that, but it is when the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days upon his throne and receives from the Father, who is the Ancient of Days, the free exercise to execute sovereignty. It is given by the Father to the Son. Matthew 28, 18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Now note verse 28. Do not marvel at this. Jesus is saying this to the unbelieving, spiritually dead, spiritually blind Jewish leaders. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming. He does not follow that up with, and now is. This resurrection now refers to the end of the age. For an hour is coming in which all, referring to saved or lost, who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Again, the authority of this voice is so powerful that this voice can raise the dead. Verse 29, and will come forth those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who did the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Those who did the good deeds refer to believers. And this is not saying that you are saved by good works. It is saying you are saved for good works. This is not saying that your good works will lead you to heaven. It is saying that your good works will follow you to heaven. John Calvin said, faith alone saves, but faith that is alone does not save. meaning all true saving faith will be accompanied by good works. James chapter 2 makes that abundantly clear, verses 20 to 26, that a dead faith performs no good works. It's a non-saving faith. But true saving faith produces good deeds. And even in the resurrection, there is the reminder of good deeds, because when we stand before the Lord, we will be rewarded for our good deeds. Jesus says in Matthew 22, verse 6 and 7, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according to his works." And so we will be resurrected, and so will our good deeds, in that sense, metaphorically, be resurrected to stand with us as the Lord will review an entire lifetime of our service for God. How faithful were we to fulfill the assignments and the opportunities that the Lord gave to us? How faithful were we to go through the open doors that were swung wide open for us to go through and to serve the Lord? No, those good deeds will not remain in the grave. On this resurrection day, they will be resurrected and will appear with us in heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So whether you're alive or whether you're dead at the time of Christ's return, there's going to be a resurrection. Your body will even be resurrected, but your good deeds will be resurrected, and they will be reviewed by the Lord and rewarded appropriately to the motive, to the sacrifice, etc. But at the end of verse 29, and we'll bring this to conclusion, "But those who committed the evil deeds," that refers to all unbelievers, and their life would be characterized by evil deeds, fleshly driven, ego motivated, disregard for God's word, have broken the Ten Commandments, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And this judgment is the judgment, the final judgment that we looked at, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And in this judgment, the books will be open, and every sinful thought and deed and word will be weighed in the balances and will be measured. And it will be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And there will be the precise, perfect verdict rendered and the punishment assigned. And then there will be the eternal condemnation and the eternal damnation for every unbeliever. And Jesus said in Matthew 7, 23, "Depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you." So as Jesus defends his own deity here, he builds his case evidence upon evidence upon evidence upon evidence upon evidence as he proclaims this to a hostile, unbelieving crowd of self-righteous Jewish leaders. He puts it out there. We do not know how they will respond. For the most part, they will remain hardened in their unbelief. But there will be those who will believe. So how should we respond? Well, number one, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one sent from the Father to this earth, and there's no way to go from this earth to the Father except through this Son. It is only one who is God, Jesus Christ, who can give you a right standing with God in heaven. Your own works cannot justify you. No pastor, no religious leader can justify you. The only one who can is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must put your faith and trust in him. So believe in him. Second, trust him. If he's God, trust him. Why would you trust someone else when you could trust one who's God? Why would you trust your friend? Look at his life. Why would you trust a counselor? Why would you trust even a pastor if you could trust the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, hopefully you have friends and a pastor who will speak the words of Christ to you. But ultimately, you need to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. And follow him. Follow this one who is God. He will lead you into the perfect will of the Father. He will make a way where there is no way. He will set an open door before you. He can move you forward in his perfect will. And then finally, adore him. Give him the glory in your life. Worship him. Sing praises to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is God and he is worthy of your worship. So, as Jesus has given this defense of his own deity, may we embrace him this day as the Son of God, the one who is truly and fully God, yet truly and fully man. There is none other like him. He is the only one who could put his hand on both God and sinful man and bring the two together and reconcile them. No one else could be our mediator and stand in the gap between holy God and sinful man, but this one who was truly God and truly man is able to bring the two together. If you've never believed upon Jesus Christ, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let us pray. Father, this has been a breathtaking defense that Jesus has given of that which is of utmost importance, his own deity. And we are awestruck at not just the courage that he showed to preach this to those who wanted to kill him, but for the reality of what he has said. Thank you that you have opened our eyes and opened our ears to see and believe his word, to hear his word. Thank you that you've raised us from the dead. So, Father, we give you all glory and praise for your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.